Good morning, beloved church. Everybody has a seat. Yeah, Andrew? We're good. Okay. My wife will be coming in soon. She'll find somewhere to sit. Hey, some of you guys maybe had a hard time thinking about your greatest day. I want you to think really quick. Don't share it out loud, but your worst day ever. You remember that? My guess is that one comes a little quicker to your mind. Yeah? It was a few years ago. I was driving back to my house just north of downtown Grand Rapids on Lake Michigan Drive, and I was feeling pretty angry, pretty frustrated and confused because I was having to change diapers. And some of you guys are like, well, isn't your son a few years old? Like, why are you so upset about changing diapers? Like, did you think Olivia was going to be changing all the diapers? And I would tell you, well, yeah, I did, actually. I thought she would. No, I'm just kidding. No, I wasn't upset because I was having to change my son's diapers. I was upset because I was having to change my dad's diapers. It was about a year before that. This is a picture of my dad and I. About a year before that, my dad had been diagnosed with a pretty rare form of cancer, and surgeries, treatments, the like, you know, all that stuff had kind of run their course, and pretty devastating decline, we were told by the oncologist. It was time to move to hospice treatment. And my dad's stark decline in his last week of his life in hospice care just so happened to coincide with a neck surgery that my mom was in desperate need of, had been waiting for months. And so while my dad was declining in the last week of his life, my mom was recovering with a neck brace on, pretty limited in terms of what she could do. And so the next logical choice to take care of my dad, to do some of the things that you just have to do with someone who's dying, was my brothers and I. Now, I want you to know that my brothers did help in the process of changing some diapers, and I'm not going to get into too much detail. First of all, my dad would be mortified that I'm telling this story, but he's not around, so that's okay. I'm not going to get into the details, and trust me when I tell you my brothers helped, but I will tell you that I was the one in the trenches, okay, of this process. And I remember feeling a little unclear how that ended up happening, how I was the one consistently having to do this. I also remember feeling very clearly frustrated, angry, and confused driving home those nights. 28 years old, a little confused, angry, and frustrated at God. Why? I was changing Emmaus's diapers because I had gained a son, but I was also changing Reed's diapers because I was losing a father. And I was pretty frustrated. Now, we did the best that we could, my brothers and I, my dad. We tried to laugh when all we wanted to do was cry. My dad, when he was a young man, got his first credit card. The first thing he bought was a Gucci watch. It's on my wrist right now. And I had long desired that Gucci watch. And so we joked that I was paying the price for the Gucci watch in the trenches of the changes, right? But I drove home most of those nights asking God, like, why? Why is this happening? And why is it happening this way? Thomas Keating writes this, that in the dark nights, the rituals and the practices that previously supported our faith and devotion fail us. Faith becomes simply belief in God's goodness without any test of it. It is trusting in God without knowing whom we are trusting, because the relationship we thought we had with God has disappeared. Have you ever had a dark night? Maybe you're in one right now. This morning we're putting an end to a series that we've been in for the last few weeks, kind of afraid to ask, approaching some of the questions that many of us have. And this morning we'll consider a question that most of us, because of the suffering reality of the world around us and the pain that we see people experiencing, most of us have asked a question like this: why would a good God allow so much suffering? Now, while most of us, I think, have probably asked that question, I know for certain that at some point in this room, all of us, every single one of us, will ask the question, because suffering knocks on our door and enters into our lives, and we will ask the question, why would a good God allow so much suffering? The suffering realities of the world around us and in our own lives, they evoke all kinds of different responses. I think culturally it's unanimous that pain is something that we condemn. Suffering is something we try and avoid, that we want no part of. But I find it interesting that on the pages of our Bibles, we find a much different sort of approach to pain, a much different approach to suffering. In fact, at times, confusingly, in Scripture, pain and suffering seems to be, rather than condemned, seems to be something that's celebrated. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, blessed are those. Another way of saying blessed in this word is, how good is life, Jesus is saying. For those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed, how good is life for you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In his letter to the Romans, Paul wrote this, that not only that, he said, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing suffering produces endurance, endurance character, character hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. On the pages of Scripture, at times, pain and suffering seems to be something not condemned but celebrated. I think the suffering realities of our world, the suffering in our own lives, at times evokes a response that we treat suffering and pain like an intruder knocking at our door that we tell to go away. We don't want them to get off of our lawn. But Scripture seems to suggest that maybe we treat this unwelcomed intruder like a friend. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says that James says, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you would be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, Peter says, beloved, he wrote that to our church, by the way. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, some of you in the room this morning, you're probably thinking, I'm just about to get Bible thumped for the next 30 minutes and be told how I'm supposed to be happy, and how I'm supposed to be happy when really all I'm feeling is that I'm hurting. And I want you to know that that's truly the furthest thing from my intent this morning. I don't have any desire to philosophize with you this morning about the different ideas and how they all connect and how suffering all makes sense. I think this morning that my goal, my intent really is to be a pastor of a church called the Beloved Church, a church that I know is full of people who have suffered, who are suffering, and who will suffer. And my goal this morning is to simply point us and draw us to, I believe, what the witness of Scripture is on pain and suffering, and to maybe invite us together as a church to step into and to live into that witness of pain and suffering in the here and in the now. Because I know that in a room this size with this many people, that there are all kinds of different pain and suffering stories. I've got a bunch of R words to help us locate where we're at in our pain and suffering story, because in my heart of hearts, I'm really like a six-year-old, and I need some letters that all make sense. So I think that in this room this morning, there's some people, your pain and your suffering story has been removed. And praise God for that. The cancer diagnosis that you had has been in remission for months, maybe it's been for years. The neighbor or the coworker that was causing you so much distress and so much anxiety is no longer around. They're gone, they moved away. The years of financial duress with single digits in your bank account has now led to some prosperity, and now you have triple digits in your bank account, 4 digits, 5 digits, 6 digits, maybe you got 9 digits in your bank account, and your pain and your suffering story has been removed. I also know that in this room, there's probably some people, your pain and your suffering story has been redeemed. Praise God for that. You've experienced, you've seen God's guiding and healing hand after processing the abuse that you have suffered. Maybe in your arms, your years and years of waiting finally gave birth to that sweet little nugget that you're holding in your arms. Maybe you have the hindsight to see that the end of that relationship was really just the thing that paved the way for the beginning of this new one, and your pain and your suffering story has been redeemed. I also know that in a church this size and a church of this age, that there are some of you in the room this morning, your pain and your suffering story has just been rumored. Like in your heart of hearts, you know that nothing of true pain, nothing of true suffering has come knocking on the door of your life yet. And when you think about pain, when you think about suffering, you have this weird mixed emotion of like relief that that's not your life, but also like dread that you know that that could be and that you and I both know will be part of your life. And you're just not sure how you're going to respond. And your pain and your suffering story is just, it's a rumor. But the last group of people in the room this morning who I know are here, and my heart is particularly heavy for you this morning, because I believe Jesus' heart is particularly heavy for you this morning, is those in the room who your pain and your suffering story has ravaged you. And I know it's an aggressive word because I think it's an aggressive feeling. I think it's an aggressive experience. And maybe just this month you got the call that of the diagnosis that's completely changed your life plan. Maybe it was months ago you were in the doctor's office when they couldn't find the baby's heartbeat. Maybe for you, it's the times in your life where the thought of ending your life has popped into your head more times than you've admitted really to anyone. Or maybe for you, it's the best friend that you had to bury decades before you thought you ever would. You thought you'd spend most of your life with them. And this morning, your pain and your suffering story is ravaging you, devouring you from the inside out. And my heart is particularly heavy for you because I believe Jesus' heart is particularly heavy for you and with you this morning. So what I want to do is I actually just want to give us like 10 seconds to breathe. To locate where we are in our pain and suffering story. Is it one that's been removed, redeemed, rumored, or one that's ravaging us? I want to give you 10 seconds just to breathe, to locate yourself this morning. Jesus, would you draw close to us this morning? Would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us ears to hear whatever it is you want to say and do this morning? It's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen. So I said earlier, my goal, my hope this morning is really to just present to you what I believe is the witness of Scripture when it comes to pain and suffering, and then hopefully gently guide you into an invitation that I believe is a way that we here and now in this life can step in and live into that witness of pain and suffering this morning. And I want to do so by emulating a pastor I've mentioned before. He's one of my favorite pastors, and the way that he talks about suffering, I just think is such wisdom from the Spirit, and I think part of it's even a lived experience for him himself. I want to emulate that and talk with you this morning about what I believe and who I believe is the author of suffering. I want to talk this morning about who I believe is the redeemer of suffering. And I want to talk this morning about what I think it means and how I think it looks for the redemption that's possible of your own suffering in the here and in the now. So first, let's start with the author of suffering. I don't believe that the author of suffering is God. I believe that we're told in the early parts of the biblical story that the author of suffering is Satan. That we're offered an account of creation in the book of Genesis, countercultural at the time, where God is creating life. He's creating goodness, creating order out of chaos. And he's not using conflict and violence. He's using creative love. And over again in the book of Genesis, he creates and he calls it good. You'll see, Colton, will you flash that? I don't have Genesis open. That he creates light and he calls it good. That he produced vegetation and seed-bearing plants. And the seeds produced plants and trees. And God saw that it was good. And he created day and night to govern, to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. And then God looked over all that he had made in the book of Genesis. And it says, and he said that it was very good. And it was good. Until a serpent, we're told in Genesis 3, slithered along and questioned humans, Adam and Eve, questioned their trust, questioned their belief in the character of God. And we're told in the beginning of the biblical story that these humans, they rejected trust in God, they rejected relationship with God, and they succumbed to the temptations of the serpent. And because of that, sin and death have fractured everything. So from the very beginning of the biblical story, I think that the witness of Scripture suggests that the reason that a global pandemic happens, or the reason that children are born to parents who sell them into slavery, or the reason that people die of cancer, is not because God has designed this world this way and has authored and willed that exact particular pain and suffering. I think the biblical story suggests that the reason that those things happen is because living outside and away from the tree of life and living outside and away from Eden has consequences. That God created a world, necessitated a world where humans had choice, and humanity chose a life away from the tree of life and outside of Eden, and that choice and that life has consequences. Now, the next logical question I think to ask is, so God just created this world and horrible things can happen, and he's just, okay, well, deal with it. It's what you chose. Figure it out yourselves. The real question being asked, of course, is, well, how does God feel about suffering? And we're actually told not long after in the book of Genesis, we're told how God feels about suffering, I believe. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, it says that the Lord saw, he sent Adam and Eve away from the tree of life, out of Eden. And three chapters later, we're told that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. And that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And it says this, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. His heart was grieved by the wickedness and the destruction. So then the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created. And with them, the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. God's heart was so deeply moved. His heart was so grieved. He regretted what he had done, we're told in the text, and he was ready to wipe it all away. But then read verse 8. It says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God's ready to wipe it all. His heart is so deeply grieved. But then he finds one. He finds one human, Noah, and he's like, I can work with this. I've got Noah, and from here on out begin the relentless plans and pursuit of redeeming and restoring the world that was broken by the human rejection of trust and relationship with me, and back to the good, created, orderly world that I designed. I don't believe that the biblical story suggests that God is the author of our suffering. I believe that Satan is the author of our suffering. I do believe God is the redeemer of our suffering, though. that he is the one who's intent on buying back, of restoring his good, created, and orderly world. And we see this most powerfully, the climax of this story in the life and in the ministry of Jesus. On the first pages of the New Testament, we're introduced to Jesus, the Word made flesh, God in human form, fully God and fully man. And we're told in the very beginning of the story that Jesus enters into our suffering. That at the beginning of his ministry, he's led into temptation by the serpent, by Satan, just like Adam and Eve. At the end of his ministry, at the end of his life, Jesus has walked through the ghettos of the city of God. He's tormented, he's beaten, he's mocked, and he's crucified and dies the death of a common criminal, entering into our suffering. I want to say that again because I think sometimes we just hear it and we say it, and whether we've been coming to church for a long time or we're here for the first time, you're like, yeah, Jesus, he died, whatever. And it just kind of gets missed on us that the God of the universe took on human flesh and entered into the suffering realities of what it means to be a human, and then died a death, a meaningless, unglorious death, entering into our suffering. Listen to what Tyler Statton says about the suffering of Jesus connected to our suffering. He says, Jesus and only Jesus makes suffering sufferable. Jesus is set apart from every other form of divinity in that he alone is the God who suffers, the God who bleeds. He deals with suffering by suffering. He makes a way through suffering by suffering. And he looks you in the eyes of your suffering by suffering. The witness of Scripture is that through the life of Jesus, the life of the suffering servant, his life, his death, his resurrection, that pain and suffering have been redeemed, are being redeemed, and will be redeemed. That's the witness of Scripture. Have been redeemed, will be redeemed, and are being redeemed. I think that it's the life, the death, the resurrection of the suffering servant of Jesus that makes not only the redemption of this pain and suffering long in the future possible, but also the redemption of your very own suffering possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Romans 5 again. Paul writes this. He says, not only that, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The mother of the famous pastor, preacher, revivalist, John Wesley, which were technically a Wesleyan church named after John Wesley, he was one of 19 children. His mom had given birth to 19 children. She was famously asked at one point, which of your 19 children are your favorite? I'm pretty sure it was probably the youngest who asked that question, but which of your 19 children are your favorite? And she famously replied, the one who is lost, sick, hurting, or forgotten. That's my favorite. I think it's such a beautiful depiction of the heart of God towards his children who are hurt, lost, sick, or forgotten. I think that there's a reality that the Spirit of God in our suffering that produces endurance and hope and character is drawing close to us, pouring God's love into our hearts in a way that just we don't seem to feel or experience or know in any other way than when we're in pain and when we're in suffering. Like, there is a reality, as difficult as it is to explain, it's as difficult to deny God's Spirit drawing close to us in the midst of our pain and our suffering. There are stories of cancer patients who talk about and reminisce on the way that they sensed God's presence drawing close to them while they were experiencing severe physical suffering in the midst of cancer treatment. stories of couples who have endured years and years of infertility who wouldn't do it over again, but at the same time, they wouldn't trade back the time of prayer and their prayer life in the midst of that pain and suffering. There are people who, at the news of a layoff in months or maybe even years of financial duress, who look back with an obscure fondness at that time when the only posture of worship they knew to do was in a posture of on your knees, hands out, I've got nothing, complete and utter surrender. That was a side effect of that time. It's a reality that's difficult to describe, but it's also difficult to deny, that God's Spirit seems to draw close to us in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering. I think that this is actually why even folks who don't confess belief in Jesus as their Lord and Savior find so much meaning in their work with some of the poor and the powerless. Because I think it's actually where Jesus is with the hurt, with the lost, with the sick, and with the forgotten. This is where Jesus is. I know that my wife Olivia and I have even experienced this on like a very, very small level, even in the last few months. A few months ago, we followed the Lord's leading. We felt God was asking us to sell our house, not sure where we were going next. We thought the process would be 3 days. Some of you are laughing. That's not very kind. And we didn't think it would be 3 days because we were just reading the data. I mean, the last few years, last few months, houses on our street, it's a three-day process. We're 3 months in. And 5-7 showings a week, 2 young kids, a pretty full life. It's been pretty tough. Just this Friday, the second offer we had accepted fell through. And I'm not sharing it to like get your sympathy. To be honest, I'd prefer not to talk about it. With you after the service. I'd prefer not to do that. But I share with you because I think that in times in our lives where the ending that's happening is not the ending we would have chosen, God's Spirit seems to draw close to us and teach us things and guide us through that time in a way that if given the chance, we probably wouldn't give it back. See, I think that the promise of Scripture, I believe the promise of Scripture when it comes to our suffering in the here and now is a promise of dignity. I think Scripture dignifies our suffering. I know this in Psalm 56, verse 8. We're told that God literally catches our tears. Psalm 56, 8. Do we have that? Yeah, okay. You've kept count of my tossings. You've put my tears in your bottle. I believe God catches our tears in the here and now. That nothing is wasted. Nothing of our pain, nothing of our suffering is wasted. He catches our tears for now. But I don't think that that's the only promise of Scripture when it comes to our pain and our suffering. I think that the ultimate promise of Scripture when it comes to our pain and our suffering is not just one of dignity, it's ultimately one of defeat. That in the here and now, God catches our tears, but we're told in the book of Revelation, in the very end, verses 21 through 24, we're told that the author of Revelation, John, wrote this, that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. No crying, no pain anymore. The former things have passed away. I think Scripture dignifies our suffering in the now and promises to defeat our suffering in the future. That God catches our tears for now, but in the future, God will wipe away those tears. The promise is that all sad things will become untrue. So here's what I'm trying to say, that I think that our culture, that our world has a message towards suffering. I call it the dodgeball message, where it says to dodge, dip, duck, dive, and dodge suffering at all costs. Deflect it, defer it, do whatever you can to avoid suffering. And Scripture, God's Word says, I'm going to dignify the suffering. I think that our culture and our world has a promise towards suffering, and the promise is just one of distraction. There's enough streaming services, there's enough trips, there's enough events that will keep your mind off of the suffering that one day you will endure. And then when you start to endure that suffering, there are enough trips and streaming services and events that will numb the pain. But Scripture actually promises something way better than distraction. Scripture promises defeat of that pain and that suffering. Now, the truth is that all of that sounds really great. But I think most of us, especially this morning, if you're in a dark night of the soul, I think you probably find yourself asking the question, what does that even look like in the here and in the now? This witness of Scripture about pain and suffering. This is the question that Davy Blackburn found himself asking, I think, in 2015. This is a picture of Davy, which, by the way, Davy Blackburn is like the most like piratey name of all time. Like, his parents like should have bought him. Hopefully they got him like a eye patch and a hat when they named him or something. But Davy and his wife Amanda, they were followed the Lord's leading to go and to plant a church in my hometown, actually, in Indianapolis, in 2013, I believe. And they moved there, totally parachuted in, knew no one, felt like God was asking them to plant a church. Not long after that, they gave birth to their first son. This is Davy and Amanda and their son, Weston. And as they began to actually get more connected, they began to build some momentum. Everything changed in 2015 when on a Tuesday morning, Davy backed out of his driveway and headed early morning to the gym. And when he got home, he found his 15-month-old son, Weston, untouched, very safe in the crib. But he found his wife, Amanda, pregnant with their second child, laying on the floor with bullets in her head. An intruder had come in. She was clinging to life. Davy called the ambulance. They got to the hospital. Davy recounts standing in the hospital, arms wide open, doctors telling him it doesn't look good. And he remembers praying prayers of boldness and obedience that God would bring healing. Only for hours later for his wife to be pronounced dead. And in the peak of his grief, in the peak of his suffering, I believe the Spirit of God gave Davy a fresh and powerful reading of a psalm that we all know, Psalm 23. It's a fresh and powerful reading that has blessed me, and I think blesses many when it comes to what this actually means and what this looks like in the here and now. I want to read Psalm 23 and just relay those things God gave Davy several years ago. Psalm 23, you're familiar with it. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." They're not kicking me off, by the way. I told them to come up when I read the psalm. Two things I want to point out about the psalm, though. Verse 3 and 4, verse 3 says that he leads me on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I think many of us, we functionally believe that the reason we're walking in verse 4 is because of a failure to walk in verse 3. That the reason that we're walking in the valley of the shadow of death is because we've failed to walk on the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But the question I want to ask you to consider this morning is, what if the valley of the shadow of death is actually part of the paths of righteousness for his name's sake? What if verse 4 is actually part of verse 3? What if there are times in your life where you endure the kind of pain and the kind of suffering that God did not author for you, but he will redeem it? He has redeemed it. He is redeeming it. And he's redeeming it, right? And he's bending it and he's using it to lead you on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And I think that if we're willing to consider that possibility, that the valleys of the shadow of death are possibly actually part of the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, I think we'll be a people who, rather than condemning suffering and pain, we actually celebrate it like Scripture does. I think if we consider the valley of the shadow of death like actually the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, I think that we'll be the kind of people, like Scripture does, who welcome pain and suffering, an intruder that we welcome as a friend, not someone that we tell to get off of our lawn. The second thing that I want to point out to you this morning in this psalm is the psalm ends with verse 6 saying, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And some of you in the room this morning, you're like, yeah, right, man. All the days of my life? What about right now? Because goodness and mercy always sound good, but trust me when I tell you, in the dark night of the soul, nothing sounds better than some goodness and some mercy. But the psalmist says, goodness and mercy will follow me. Now, here's what I want to point out, and I want to visually illustrate this because I think that it's helpful, is if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, right? Okay? And Jesus is the good shepherd. Olivia, will you stand up, please? Let's pretend Olivia is Jesus. Easy, right? Guys are in the room taking notes like, okay, all right, become pastor, write sermon, call my wife Jesus. Okay, all right. Jesus is the good shepherd. Now, Maya and Travis, will you guys stand up, please? The psalm says that goodness and mercy will follow me. Now, if I'm walking in the valley of the shadow of death and I'm a good sheep and I'm following my shepherd, the good shepherd who is Jesus, and I'm clinging to him, right? Because he's the only one who's walked through the valley of death and come out the other side. So if I'm clinging to the good shepherd, Jesus, and my eyes are on him, and I can't see goodness and mercy, should I be surprised? Come on, Ruth, don't steal my thunder. It's Jesus' thunder, actually. When can I see goodness and mercy? When I look back. When I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, if I'm clinging close to the good shepherd Jesus, I've got my eyes on him going wherever he goes, that's where I go. The only time I'll be able to see goodness and mercy probably is when I look back. The promise of Scripture, I believe, is not pain removed. It's pain redeemed. Thanks, guys. I had a Philip Yancey quote I was going to read, but I'm already well over time, so maybe we'll share it on Instagram, Maya. Here's the invitation I want to give to you. Is we only see goodness and mercy when we look back, but verse 6, goodness and mercy, verse 6 is only true if verse 1 is true. Goodness and mercy only follow you if you're following the good shepherd. So I think that the gentle invitation this morning, whether your pain and suffering story is one that has been redeemed or removed or it's been rumored, or you're this morning, your pain and suffering story has been ravaging you. Wherever you're at this morning, I think the gentle invitation from the good shepherd is, will you release your pain and your suffering story? Will you release your pain and your suffering story to the good shepherd and follow him wherever he goes? Will you hand him the pain and the suffering? Will you let him catch it and hold it and redeem it and mix it all together, like Paul says in Romans 8:28, that he mixes all things together for good? I've heard Davey say, like, What God does there is a baker is take something that you would eat by itself, right? Chocolate, sugar, candy. You'd eat it by yourself, and he mixes that with stuff you'd never eat by itself, like flour or baking soda. He mixes it together to make something truly delicious. So whether your pain story and suffering story is released, redemption, it's rumored, or it's ravaged, I think this morning the Good Shepherd's looking at you and saying, will you release this to me? And let me use it how I want to use it. And I promise I'll walk you through. I'll walk you through. And when you look back, you'll see goodness and you'll see mercy. So this morning we're going to worship. We're going to respond. We're going to take communion this morning. But I also want to create a space this morning where if you need to release something, you need to hand the pain and the suffering that you're walking through at a posture of trust, trusting release. I want to invite you, would you come forward? Would you kneel? Would you stand? We have some people who are up here who would love to pray with you and to pray for you. I want this to, honestly, I hope and pray that this would just be a parade of people at the Beloved Church, just releasing our pain, releasing our suffering to the Good Shepherd this morning. As we move into this time, we've got some tables on the right and the left. And as you feel led, I want to invite you to come forward and to partake in something that we do every Sunday here at Beloved Church, in partaking of communion. Now, if you call Jesus King, I want you to know this table is his, not ours. And so you're welcome to partake. The bread represents his body and the juice represents his blood. And I want to invite you to take and to dip and to eat and to proclaim his death, to remember that it's by suffering, the suffering servant, his life, his death, his resurrection, that our pain and suffering has been redeemed, is being redeemed, and will be redeemed. Let's respond in worship this morning.